I welcome you to the third study of this series, number 38. I remind you the series theme is Global Church of Peace. Remember the popular Christmas carol based on Jesus' birth? Joy to the world? That season is approaching. And such was an angelic promise of peace on earth. Isn't it time to cash in on that hope? This Sabbath afternoon, November 4th, 2017, our study is entitled, quote, Goodwill Towards Men, close quote. Let us turn to Luke chapter 2, and I call your attention to verses 8 through 14, quote, And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Note, as I interrupt the quote, a point that I feel the need to accentuate in our study. It says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I find that quite remarkable, but continuing in the quote. And they were sore afraid. Verse 10, And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. I say, isn't it time to cash in on that hope? I particularly make that pronouncement because I know that the Father is the one who installed this promise to us. He's the one that promised that we would have glory, that we would have peace. And He gave us good tidings. Sadly, though, one of the realities of the human experience that the mustard seed has found to be its purpose to expound upon and to explain is to accommodate the promise so that we can continue onward in our faith. Because a vast amount of time, 2,000 years has elapsed, and some people are thinking, is the promise vain? This is the way we humans, incapable of discerning the full reach of the Lord's promise and understanding the full meaning of His statements, we are quick to lose our faith and hang our heads low in doubt. We are quick to, therefore, assume that the Lord's word is meaningless. Amidst this mixed message that comes from those who have inadequately applied the scriptures to their lives, and who have been incapable of understanding their full meaning, the mustard seed has the burden to make these things plain. But let me just say that it's not just me. The Lord is likewise full of consternation because we think that His words and His promises are vain. I'm thinking of a statement in Malachi chapter 3, reading verses 13 through 18. Your words have been stout against me. All this time, you thought that the Lord was aloof, that He didn't care, that your assertions didn't faze Him. You know how we as people say, we're being false when we say it. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what they say. Not so with Christ. Now, this is Christ speaking. And He says, and I quote, Your words have been stout against me, said the Lord. Who said it? The Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Therefore, Christ is offended. He feels that our assertions have been stout against him. Why? Not because of his reputation. We know that Christ is meek and lowly. This is the Lord who led Israel out of Egypt. And he said his name was Christ because in communication with the Pharisees, as expressed in Matthew 22, he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And he quotes Psalms 110, David calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? And therefore, David attributes honor to the Lord God, the benefit of leading Israel out of Egypt, and the benefit of guiding them as a shepherd. But yet, he says he's offended because ye have spoken, saying that it's a vain thing to serve, not the Lord, but to serve God. And then we complain all the more, we don't see the benefit. This reference from Malachi chapter 3 is therefore speaking of those people in the church at its advanced stage. Those Davidians, it is speaking metaphorically of those prefigurative shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And those Seventh-day Adventists, the ones who are in direct communication with heaven's gospel, the ones whose burden it is to proclaim the gospel. This is what they say. We have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. So Christ attributes to them insult and disdain for being frustrated and for expressing the vanity of serving God and for not being careful how they walk before Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the host in the Gentile epic. Continuing in the quote, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now you've heard the conspiracy theories, because this is what the Adventists say. Therefore, whom are they referring to when they make this proclamation? They're referring to people who may ascribe wickedness. I can envision that they're talking about the Catholics. And they're talking about the Protestants that are at war with Adventism and refuse their gospel message. I guarantee you they're referring to the Masons. They're referring to all those that are enmeshed in paganism. These people seem to be set up. Somebody's got to explain why they've got no reason to complain. I'm happy to take that assignment as we pick up with verse 15, as we continue in the quote. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord. So there's a subset within the Adventist movement of people that are not pining away about others' temporary success, of people that are rejoicing over the word, of people who have identified the distinction between Christ and Jesus and have garnered a fear towards the Lord. Verse 16, continuing in the quote, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Therefore, a book of remembrance was written for you, mustard seed Adventists, because you have feared the Lord. These folks didn't fear the Lord. Why? Because they couldn't identify him. They couldn't make a distinction between God, between Jesus, and distinction between Christ. But then they, the subset within the Adventist movement, carefully thought upon upon his identity. They followed his instructions, given in testimony of Jesus. What is it, Matthew chapter 11? Learn of me. So they thought about Christ, and they began to learn of him. He says, as we continue in the quote, verse 17, these people make me proud. Your words are stout against me. I'm offended. But these people make me proud. And so much so, they're not mine yet. But I'm working on it. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. So Jesus, the orchestrator of the Gentile ministry, promised Christ that he would have them. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Until that day happens, you're not going to be able to, unless you have advanced theological thought, you're not going to be able to distinguish the difference. And consequently, the blessing that we read about in Luke chapter 2, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, was pertinent to the shepherds abiding in the field. They that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. None of those things are scheduled to come to fruition until today. This is delayed gratification. I look forward to the day whereby we return and we'll be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. There's some folks out there, you assume that they're wicked, and they're going to be adjudicated as being righteous. And there are people out there, you assume that they're righteous, and you're going to see that they're wicked. You're going to see the day of the global church of peace. Let me just step back into Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. Have you ever wondered when you've read this text that somebody needs to add an additional stanza into our Christmas carols to accommodate the fact that this glory didn't shine around the leaders of the church? It didn't shine around the elders. Didn't shine around the Pharisees and scribes. Maybe it shone around the Caesar and his governance. I think not. Didn't even shine around the plumbers and the carpenters and the auto mechanics. In fact, it didn't even shine around Jesus. It shone around a special group of people. The glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. Therefore, that angelic host delivered a message that was pertinent to only two people. It was pertinent to the shepherds and the sheep. But somehow or another, I don't think the sheep were able to garner the full meaning and the full benefit. Shepherds were in the field by night. Now, people have misunderstood the birth of Jesus. It happened in early spring. That's when the sheep drop their lambs. And as you know, is the case with all mammal pregnancies, you're born in a sack that opens up and is full of water. And if it's late February, early March, it could be warm, but a lot of times it could be below freezing. And sometimes those sheep, if not rescued in time, will freeze on the rocks. Accordingly, the shepherds, unwilling to lose their lambs, stand watch over the flock. And I tell you, there's a message therein for us today. The message is intended that the glory of the Lord is going to shine around those, the shepherds, who stand watch over the flock. This is what we need to garner. from Luke chapter 2. I think of the promise that was made to that original shepherd, Jacob. It was just before he began to meet up again with Esau that he wrestled with the angel, and he was likewise in the field all by himself, and the Lord blessed him there. But we know it had to be the same season because he told Esau that he can't hasten. Why? Because he was watching after the flock. He said they're heavy with pregnancy. And if you hurried them, you'd lose the flock. Y'all go back and read that episode of Jacob typology. I don't know if we've ever made much of a point of it. But it just shows you the constant theme of the Lord's shepherds. The ones whom he has ordained. The ones whom he intends to glorify. I'm glad we went and we ventured to Malachi chapter 3, because now we can connect the glory of the Lord with those who meet often one with another. They are the prefigurative shepherds. You need to understand that the Lord was just not biased to one preoccupation. He wanted to deliver a message, an adage, a metaphor, so that we can delve more deeply into it and to understand it. And by virtue of the fact that many are saying that it's vain to serve the Lord, means that they're frustrated because they're not set up. Which means that they have not received their good tidings, their goodwill, and their eternal happiness, their peace and joy. I know they on Christmas Eve, they sing joy to the world, but in their hearts, they're feeling empty. They're feeling as if the Lord has cheated them from the good graces, that the people that are doing wickedly are set up, and they're receiving all the joy to the world. What does it benefit them? Therefore, I contend to you that the shepherds are prefigurative of men, and the sheep are prefigurative as well. Both are betokenments that we can clarify in Ezekiel chapter 34. I say we can clarify it because we have the promise of Luke chapter 2, we have the promise of Malachi chapter 3, and with the promise of Ezekiel chapter 34, the day when the Lord in Malachi 3 promised to make those who met often one with another, make them his own, his jewels. We're still looking forward to that day. In fact, he spoke of that day in future perfect tense. He says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the same scenario prevails amongst the shepherd that he defines in Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 11, quote, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Is he talking about literal sheep? Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31, it says, and ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. So these are not prefigurative of literal sheep. He's talking about people. Why is he defining his flock, his men, as animals? He's being prefigurative. There's a quality in theology that we only now have come to master. And that's the multi-dimensions of salvation. Some people who do not have the tenacity, the wherewithal, the mental strength, and the integrity to put their shoulders and their minds and their hearts into the work and garner meaning are saints that are not worthy of damnation. They just deserve animal classification. That's not a pejorative. That's not derogatory. I mean, don't you sort of feel that way, out of place, when you're sitting in a meeting with engineers or doctors or lawyers and they're talking over your head? Well, they're able to do so because they've pre-qualified themselves. But the Lord says, I am going to seek my sheep and search them out. Now, we know from reading Deuteronomy 18 that even though he says, I, he's not going to visibly plant himself on planet Earth because he promised to never communicate to his people in that way again. He promised to do so through a surrogate, through a shepherd, through a prophet like unto Moses. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Skipping down, verse 22 through 24. Therefore will I save my flock. See, they win salvation. Isn't it marvelous that the Father has been so considerate that he cooked up a scheme to save those who are not wholehearted in their duty? Those who do not invest in the time that it takes to master salvation and righteousness? Therefore I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Consequently, this glory that's going to enshroud the shepherds, look to a plurality of people. We know it's the mustard seed disciples that it applies to. But the Lord says that this glory of the Lord is going to surround the shepherd. He refers to him as David. He gives to him the identity of a man. Now that's important. Because in the beginning, in creation, the Lord God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness and let him have dominion. Then he created Adam and Eve and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and have dominion over everything that moveth. Therefore, Adam was originally created to be the shepherd. Adam and Eve, one man. Now, as time would have passed on, he would have gathered other sons that would have assisted him as the job became more and more tedious. But Adam faltered, and now it's been passed down through the generations to one singular individual that the Bible refers to as David. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13, quote, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. This is why they've received animal identity. They have not been obedient and careful to obey the voice of the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. So we see here the plurality of shepherds. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Why do you suppose they're going to say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord? That in itself is a matter requiring a deep exploration. Does it mean that the Ark of the Covenant will no longer exist? He didn't say that. He said they're not going to say the Ark of the Covenant. What benefit comes with saying the Ark of the Covenant? We might as well know it before we say it no more. They shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. See, the reason why the Lord is invalidating the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was where the testimony of the Lord was contained. And since the Lord himself and his servant David the shepherd will be amongst them, then they can go to his readings and to his work, and they can refine the legal requirements and the spiritual testimony that's contained within the Ark of the Covenant. That testimony that was communicated to us as the two cherubims united at work over these past 2,000 years. So this is the day when we're going to have peace on earth. This is the day when we're going to have goodwill towards men. And at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. All nations. I find that remarkable. You talk about the global church of peace. You talk about peace on earth and goodwill towards men. You can't talk about that unless you read Jeremiah chapter 3. It describes Israel returning. It describes the pastors. And it describes the testimony of the Lord that's going to lead and that's going to guide them. And it's going to describe a reversal of the evil of their hearts. We could sit here and list some of the evil things. You could go on the internet and see some of the evil things. But whatever evil you identify, it's almost pointless now because we're looking for the day when men are going to cast those deeds aside. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pastor, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord God. Undeniably and unequivocally, therefore, the flock abiding in the field represent people whom Christ created in the beginning to be ruled by the one shepherd. Therefore, we have no insult to the animal identity. Their success and their glory and their prosperity comes when they abide under the house of David. It's not a reflection of their intelligence. I sit and listen to the political battles this week on the news, and I see the conservatives, and I saw how they strained and stressed over the egregious, quote-unquote, crimes of Bill Clinton and Hillary Clinton. But now they seem to have really no objection whatsoever to the fact that their guy is seeking to devolve the country into the clasp of a former communist enemy. Which goes to show you one thing. People's intelligence is ruled by the heart. Your heart tells you whom you criticize and whom you don't. Therefore, intelligence is not really the basis for the eternal kingdom of peace. It's a heart that's willing to change, to become circumcised, to do the will of the Lord. And people that do not have that capacity, the Lord, no matter how intelligent, he attributes to them animal status, if they're to be saved. I like the new understanding that we have from Jeremiah chapter 3, whereby the ark of the Lord is going to be de-emphasized, because we find in John chapter 10 that it was Christ's mission to fulfill these promises. He was given a assignment to deliver the testimony of Jesus. And by successfully delivering it, 2,000 years elapsed before we could come to receive the full benefit. Verse 10 of John chapter 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Close quote. Therefore, the Lord came to give you this peace and this goodwill. He wanted you to have life and to have it more abundantly. The church spoke stoutly against them. They'd say, it doesn't benefit you to serve God. God's purpose for sending Christ to speak through Jesus is a vain thing because it only set up the wicked. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. For the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Therefore, the scribes and Pharisees needed to know the lesson that the mustard seed now is only now elaborating. That it's an examination of the works of the Lord that explain to you your salvation. These works were done and they have been publicized over the last 2,000 years, but none have sought to open them up to explain them and to understand them. But it was not just his work. Our day of suffrage is going to continue onward until we as disciples begin to understand his word also. John chapter 16, quote, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That seems more akin to the message that the angelic host delivered, the message of peace on earth. The day is going to come where those who comply with the standards of the Lord are going to have joy, and nobody is going to take it away. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Consequently, the testimony of Jesus was concealed and hidden in Proverbs. And then the day is going to come when it's going to be revealed plainly. Therefore, the Lord is clarifying the promise of Luke chapter 2, that your joy, that your peace, and your everlasting happiness comes by understanding the testimony of Jesus. See, Christ came and invisibly abode upon Jesus and worked through him and spoke through him. And that's why in the atonement setting, you have the two cherubims. They work together to deliver to you the testimony that they stood on. But the Lord tells you in Jeremiah chapter 3 that the focus of the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant is no longer going to be in vogue, is no longer going to be necessary, because you have somebody that can break it down and make it plain to you. The void of that, you had to vest your hope in the symbolism. But when you begin to understand, your joy is going to be complete, and there'll be nobody that'll be able to wrest it away from you. Therefore, the field shepherds is an adage. By that I mean it's a proverb. It's a metaphor. It shows an important point that now we're just beginning to fully understand, making the study quite appropriate today. The adage manifests that delayed benefits from toil makes us just like God. Quote, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And close quote. He told you that when Adam faltered, at that moment, he became as one of them. He became like Christ. He became like the Holy Spirit. He became like the Father. How so? Because they have learned that good things come from arduous and a difficult trail, and you find the prize at the end, so to speak, of the rainbow. And oftentimes, evil things come immediately with self-gratification. And that's why in John chapter 16, he gives you the analogy of a woman in travail. The pain that she suffered doesn't negate the benefits and the blessings that she received because a man is born into the world. That, therefore, shows you the complete and total message that we are to embrace from the Christmas story. That the day is going to come that we are going to have our joy. But our path to success is a path of graduation. And in such a meaning we're familiar with already. You know, the newborn baby that's born in the hospital, the doctor takes him out. What does he do? He slaps him on his bottom. Why does he do that? Not because he's mean. He has the baby's best interest at heart. He wants him to use those lungs now. You're no longer in the womb. You're going to benefit from the use of lungs hereafter, so let me give you a little bit of pain. You need to have a little bit of pain so that you could, you know, develop and grow so that you can become like God. And then, when you become that way, unlike the animals, see, the animals, they never come lined up for their inoculations. They never come lining up or going on a diet to forestall getting too fat. You never see sheep and cattle on a treadmill working out to lose weight. They do not know the forestalled benefits of hard work. But God's leaders do. They know how to invest in the future. And that's why the sheep will always demand instant gratification. Pay in advance. Doesn't work that way. You got to suffer through the job and prove that you can endure the struggle. And then at the end of it, they give you your pay. And that's the way God is. God could have instantaneously destroyed Satan. Then the message of his righteousness would not have been echoed and trumpeted throughout the corridors of the universe by our work, our victory over hell. Let me allude back to Luke chapter 2. It tells you that good tidings are going to come to all people. See, we've had it twisted all these years. We thought, and tell me if I'm not mistaken, you thought as a Seventh-day Adventist that because of your faithfulness, Jesus was going to come and give you the good tidings, take you to heaven, give you the reward, and kill everybody else. Nearly 8 billion people. You don't think that the Lord has the power to reach around the globe and save the people who've not ever even heard of Christianity. You think that he's just ignored that thing. But Luke chapter 2 does not do so. The promise that we were given is that it says in verse 10, quote, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." All people. "Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The Father has it in his design to rescue and to make happiness for all people. That's why it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now we begin to see that this 2,000-year period, whereby at the end of the day, those who are impatient begin to repine and to complain of, really scheduled to all of humanity great joy. The fact that you cannot celebrate that now is really a limit of your imagination and a limit of your theology. Micah chapter 5 shows us that from the house of Jesse, which it refers to as Bethlehem Ephratah, though he be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto the Lord that shall be ruler in Israel. Then in chapter 5 it tells you that he's going to be made ruler over the entire earth. Now let's read verse 4. Quote, "And he," who's the he? This person is going to come forth unto the Lord to be ruler in Israel. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord." He stands and he feeds. That means he's continuing his shepherding task. He's given light and truth. "In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." So these are the shepherds of goodwill and peace on earth. These are the shepherds abiding in the field. These are the ones that says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. These are the shepherds who received this gospel declaration. Let me ask you a question. We see now that there's going to be a bountiful global day of salvation. Let's assume that there's going to be 5 billion, maybe 6 billion. Do you think that that's too many people for the Father to manage? Many think that his hand is not capable of managing an entire planet. I did a little bit of research on the internet. Quote, "The human body consists of about," it says, 100 trillion cells. "And it carries about 10 times as many microorganisms in the intestines. The metabolic activities performed by these bacteria resemble those of an organ, leading some to liken gut bacteria to a forgotten organ, end of quote. Your brain can manage those cells. Think how much more powerful the Father is to manage the planet Earth. Our comprehension betrays us because we cannot really get an understanding of the scale of His power. Let me revisit the Lord's management strategy. Luke chapter 11, verse 33 through 35. Then we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Quote, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." End of quote. Maybe more carefully put, for my purposes today, we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, quote, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" End of quote. If it's light, how could it be darkness? It is speaking metaphorically to take heed that the theology that you adhere to is not deception. That's what he's telling you. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body is full of light. The Lord is showing you planet management. The strategy all these years has not been to make the house independent lights. He was dependent upon the single eye. And this is why those artists from the Renaissance era of the Christian epic in Europe designed the symbol that you see on the dollar. It's not a symbol in honor of Lucifer, although he'll lie to say it is. You see the pyramid and the detached capstone with the single eye is trying to communicate this message. When the Lord is able to elevate his shepherd, the one that's going to feed in the strength of the Lord, then he is going to be the one that, quote, "the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and all the stones that had forged that pyramid yesterday, though they may have been full of darkness, varying degrees of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The Lord can manage the planet with one central form of government, and that enlightens the entire earth. He can empower that central government to impose management. He could elevate them as being the source of truth, so you no longer have to prefigure in your minds the meaning of the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony was placed there for your enlightenment. Thus, the victory over human darkness, no matter how black, comes with the installation of the single eye. Thus, people do not all have to be the light. To mix metaphors, they can be the sheep. So, therefore, a new question emerges that really advances us now in this theme. Are Seventh-day Adventist sins as black as Gentile devilry? You ever think about that? Then why are they excluded from the kingdom? Why must their shepherding work be dishonored? As we advance in the study, we'll answer this with greater clarity, but suffice to say that all who dodge entry in the candlelit house are equally heinous. They have chosen earth as it existed before creation, when the darkness covered the face of the great deep. The Son of David is the stone that Davidia has rejected. Therefore, he being their ordained shepherd of God, he's the one that delivers them their goodwill. And they have rejected that light. It's no coincidence that I'm making a connection between God's will and their goodwill. Because it's God's will that leads to the elevation of the shepherd. And John chapter 6 shows us that the Lord promised that all that the Father hath given him, he shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again in the last day. This is the will of the Father. He that heareth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, by virtue of hearing the Son, that's how you receive God's will and in turn receive goodwill. How do you hear the Son? I didn't take you directly to John chapter 6. We often use it and we know it by heart. But we see here, it says, this is the will of the Father that sent me. That ties us back to Luke chapter 2. That ties us back to the promise of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That ties us back to the promise of eternal joy and eternal happiness. It's just that it's taken 2,000 years for humanity to grow to a point of benefit of this goodwill. It comes by Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God of the Old Testament, the one whom David referred to as Lord, resting and abiding clandestinely upon Jesus and communicating the words that the Father gave to him to express. So much so that the Lord tells you in John chapter 12 that he denied his own words. And this is how the mountain receives its light. Verse 46 of John chapter 12, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if a man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Let's see if we can pull that all together in a few sentences. Christ denied his own will. He said he don't speak of his own. But whatsoever the Father commanded him to speak, that's what he speaks. Why did he do that? Because he knew that it would win for you your goodwill. He knew that it would win for you life everlasting. He knew that it would win for you your eternal joy. So let's be technical now, and let's show the mechanism of this goodwill. We could connect it with the Christmas story, the nativity scene, now all the way to the mustard seed today. Because the Father gave Christ the message. That was the good tidings. And Christ, being covenanted not to speak it directly, delivered the message through Jesus. Therefore, the message was received by the disciples. And John chapter 7, he says, they kept the word. And as that message, once it's made plain, it's going to end your suffering. And that's how you're going to receive your everlasting joy. Therefore, the promise was spot on. The Lord can't always break down the technique and the technology and the intricacies of his plans, because you do not have the capacity to absorb it. But I am joyous over the reality that there's going to be peace on earth and goodwill to all men. How are you going to have goodwill to all men? What does that mean? Today, we as the mustard seed have given an expanded understanding. We've shown the global outreach of the kingdom. We've shown how David and the mustard seed Adventists are going to reach out and garner the 144,000. We touched on that from Jeremiah chapter 3. And we showed how their commission is going to be to go out and to evangelize the world. We showed how they're going to receive power from on high. In fact, our children, 144,000, the sons and daughters are going to prophesy. And our old men are going to dream dreams. They're going to be vested with the power of God to enlighten the earth. And that's how there's going to be a large gathering. That's where I get the figure, maybe 5, maybe 6 billion. Because I realize that there's going to be some folks that are going to reject it. But now we've got to expand that concept vertically as well. Because the promise of goodwill to all men has to reach back all the way to the days of Adam. Now you see the vastness of the promise. Now you could appreciate the lesson of the cells that your body manages. Every beat of your heart feeds each of those cells. You don't need a double heart, do you? You don't need a double mind to regulate the organs. The Lord is going to and this is really the surprise and the shock, he's going to have a major resurrection. And that's where the commitment and the covenant of Adam, spoken as an adage and as a proverb, was commissioned to replenish the earth. That's why the Lord says that you shouldn't marvel that the Son of Man, the one that he appoints to execute judgment, is going to emerge in the last day. Why? Because there's something greater to marvel at. It says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Therefore, just like you and I have struggled and suffered, and thank God we haven't repined and said it's vain to serve the Lord, just like through these years that we've struggled and we've had our frustrations, we've continued to trudge forward as we advance towards the kingdom, and at the end of our day, while we're still living, we're going to receive the blessing. But yet, the shepherds that existed in that day, and those that existed in the time beforehand, may have gone through the same traumas and troubles, and may have gone to the grave looking for the peace on earth and the goodwill towards men. And it's going to come to them in the resurrection, so that they themselves are going to find their joy. Seem like it's too much? The Lord is not going to overburden you. He's given you assistance. He's told his disciples. That's you and I. Those are the shepherds. He told you, don't think that the harvest is an event that's expanded way into the future. Lord says, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Consequently, the helpers that are going to help you to harvest and to manage the planet are going to be people from each generation throughout the history of the planet, from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people of royalty who their masses respected and appreciated, that have been taken up to heaven and that have been fed by this message. By your assistance in the promulgation of this message, you've allowed meat to be distributed from the storehouse to God's house. And as a result, he has multiples of 10,000s of saints. They're going to be ripe in a time before the rest of the earth is ripened. So though the 144,000 may help you extend the harvest 4 months from now, you need to think that you have to delay for that length of time to see the grandeur of the Lord. Just look up, for the fields are white already to harvest. You find that in John chapter 4. And the psalmist David speaks to this concept in Psalms chapter 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. You can't ignore that promise. It's a promise to all generations. Some of these people, without seeing death, have been taken to the Lord's throne. We have shown through careful analysis in the Bible, though we cannot appreciate the full scale, that they abide on the red cloud of the planet Jupiter. You can't abide on Jupiter itself, but on Jupiter's red cloud, if you could just envision this and help appreciate the scale, it's 2 to 3 times the size of the earth. It's a hurricane that's perpetual, that's moving with winds 400, 500 miles an hour. Now, you can't conceptualize winds that speed because they're moving a denser mass. With the pressure of Jupiter's atmosphere, the mass is multifold the mass of Earth's winds and atmosphere. So if your house gets blasted by 200-mile winds, it can barely withstand it. But if the winds are more massive, It's like somebody hitting you with a lead ball versus a wiffle ball. And that gives an opportunity for the Lord to not only house his saints, but to keep the Garden of Eden that he took up originally from earth and placed it on that red cloud. And this is why David says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." So they're all congregated up there. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? I tell you that there are sons of the mighty. People from our planet that have been postured in the seat of power and they're learning righteousness.
Continuing in the quote,
"God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." These are not Father's angels, these are Christ's angels. Those people whom, as I say, he has harvested from the earth. "Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" Verse 20, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Therefore, we see now for the first time that we don't have to develop a strategy to manage the planet. We have these saints that have been taken up that are just like you, just like your Adventist brother, just like your Davidian brother. They've seen the events in Earth's history, and they became converted from their Gentile ways. Some of them may have been enmeshed in human sacrifices. Some of them have been devolved into sodomy. Some of them have been devolved into pedophilia, and into those grossest of offenses. Which begs the question, are the Seventh-day Adventist brethren who have been rejected more vile than them? What makes a man vile is his effort to forestall salvation. If you declare war on the life that Father has intended to establish, then you yourself have become a human sacrificer. If you have made it your purpose to resist the gospel truth, the peace and goodwill that Father promised humanity at the birth of Jesus, if you make it your purpose to forestall that grace and benefit, then you have united yourself purposefully and with forethought of mind, with premeditation to align yourself with the enemy of God and man. You've become a son of the devil. And these other people, they didn't know any better, and now they've garnered their education. The Bible depicts them as the four beasts in Revelation, full of eyes. But we know that each beast is representative of a multiple collection of people. The 24 elders are believed to be those who have come from the Hebrew people that have been translated. Elijah and the like. Revelation 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." That's Christ speaking. And that's why he includes his arm as being participatory in your salvation. Because Jesus was his arm. The Son of David comes at the end of the 2,000-year period, represents his hand. "And no man in heaven nor earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And John thought that there was devastation for the entire planet, till he recognized that Jesus had prevailed to win for us salvation. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of saints. Therefore, these beasts representing every Gentile nation has received petitions for goodwill and peace. They hadn't received it yet. And they kept them bottled up. They kept a careful record. And then they became joyous. They may have used to have been yesterday a 33rd degree Mason. They may have been somebody from the Islamic faith. They may have been a Taoist. They may have been from all the reaches of the earth with all type of contaminated ideas. But the day is going to come when they're going to sing a new song. They learned about Jesus, you see.
Continuing in the quote,
and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. So Jesus' redemption extends not only horizontally, but vertically throughout time. And it's only because he prevailed that we could have peace and goodwill for all men. Do you think that the people whom they resurrect are going to rejoice? Of course they are. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. You don't have to worry about traveling to the Dominican Republic or to Peru or to Uganda or to Vietnam or to Japan or to Polynesia. You've got representatives that have recognized your ardor and have appreciated your life's work, that have studied this gospel message and are now prepared to teach it to their own people. You could enjoy your day of peace. You think they appreciate you? You think that you're a hero? Isaiah 49. See, these are great men. These are kings of the earth. But they're still going to be shepherded by the single eye. It's just that they're going to go to every block of that pyramid and distribute the light. Isaiah 49:22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. You see, these people, these beasts are Gentiles. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. What does it mean, nursing fathers and nursing mothers? Does it mean you're going to put your mouth to the teeth? No. It means that they are going to strengthen the children that you gather into the kingdom. They are going to deliver your light to them. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. I praise God that we've thought upon his name. The verdict is now tighter than the steel jaws of a locked trapper's snare. The loftiest today, the men of the Seventh-day Adventist faith, are, regardless of yesterday's valor, made base. By rejecting the full luminescence of Jesus in David, they disdain Father's good tidings, his declaration of peace and goodwill to all men. They are worse than yesterday's human offenders by virtue of their desire to squelch the truth of Jesus and to steal from man his peace. They become the ultimate human sacrificers, and their hypocrisy seals their doom. To protect their self-image and pride, they sought to tarnish Father's word. They cannot have peace and goodwill, for they have rejected Jesus. Man's goodwill from God comes from the mustard seed kingdom. That's why the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a grain of mustard seed. All that you've heard here in this study is manifest of the collection of people on earth, the kingdom of heaven, under the single eye. And it has been deferred because Adam chose to become like God. He chose the path of victory through travail. See, understand, the animals don't understand that. The horse that you train to win the race doesn't really understand that he's winning the gold cup for you. But the trainer understands. We as shepherds became investors. We chose to suffer affliction today to win goodwill, Father's will, tomorrow. Such shall be good tidings of great joy, which is our rest. The others who fell to climb the Seventh-day Adventist ladder will receive their joy through our shepherding as we reach out and take the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Let us bring the study to a close on that note.